Let's pray together. We're going to jump in to the book of Esther once again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you sent your Savior, our Savior, your Son, to this earth. And that today as we celebrate Palm Sunday and as we move towards Easter next Sunday, I pray that the truths of who he is and what he's done, even as we learn those things from the book of Esther this morning, would take deeper root in our hearts and bear fruit of worship and obedience and faithfulness and salvation in the lives of the people in this room and in the lives of our community and in places all over the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A single day is a really short amount of time, but a lot can happen in that short amount of time. A lot can happen in a day. You've had days where you've probably said that at the end of a day. Well, how's your day today? Man, a lot happened today. Maybe you've said that about really good things that happened that day, or maybe not so good things, hard things, difficult things, sad things that happened that day. It could have been a day full of unexpected positive things or a day full of unexpected negatives. It could have been the first day at a new school, or it could have been the day you met your future spouse. It could have been your wedding day, the day you received a serious diagnosis, or the day you received the worst phone call or text message you've ever received in your life. A lot can happen in one day. And this isn't only true for our personal lives, but also for our world as a whole. Each generation seems to have a day that kind of marks that generation. At least becomes a memorable day for people of that generation. Days like the attack on Pearl Harbor. Like September 11th, 2001. Even the day or two in early March of last year where everything was just shutting down in total chaos, it felt like what is happening in the world right now? This generation will always remember that time. These are the kinds of days that change our view of the world. They're the kinds of days that change how the world works even. And our God, the God of the universe, he exists outside of time, but we experience his work within time. We experience our relationship with him in time, and our God can do a lot in a day. Ask the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She went to the well near her house one day to retrieve some water, and a man named Jesus happened to be sitting there. And that day she had a conversation with him that changed her life forever. Ask the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was reading the book of Isaiah and not really understanding what he was reading, but after a Christian named Philip explained it to him and told him about Jesus, that day changed his life forever. A lot can happen in a day. Just ask Esther. Between last week's sermon, and this week, we find ourselves in part of a story that all takes place in just one day. A lot has already happened on that day, but the day's not over. The Lord's still working out his plan, even though, remember this, his name is never mentioned one single time in the book of Esther. But he's still working out his plan, and it's going to be a day of his justice on display. God's justice is going to shine brightly on this day in the book of Esther. So turn with me to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, and we're going to see three scenes in this part. We're going to look all through chapter 7 and just the very beginning of chapter 8. And our stepping stones through this will just be a key phrase from each of those three scenes. And the thread of God's justice will be woven throughout the entire thing. Esther chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 1 here in a minute. But parents and kids, I want to make sure y'all take time, even if you didn't grab one on your way in, to grab one on your way out because of the at-home section that's on these. But Pastor Ryan every week puts together these sermon activity sheets for kids. Some adults, this may be helpful for you as well. Just a little shout out. But this is a great little way to track with what's going on in the sermon and even gives you a lot of things to talk about at home. Just make it your own for what fits your family, what fits your kids. But always, and you'll see in today's story, Ryan and I have to brainstorm a little bit and get creative about how to do some of the scenes from Esther on a kid sheet, and you'll see why we had to get creative in today's story as well. But make sure you take advantage of these. There's one out every single Sunday. Esther chapter 7, and the first phrase that is the key phrase for us is the phrase, a foe and an enemy. A foe and an enemy. You'll see Esther say that in just a minute. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went into a feast with Queen Esther. So this is the second of two feasts that Esther's holding for the king and Haman. The first one was back in chapter 5. The king was there. Haman, who was the second most powerful man in the empire at the time, are both there. And let me just give you a heads up. I keep kind of reviewing the story every week, and I want you to know why. Because some of you are like, Cam, I was here last week. I know what happened. Well, first of all, not everybody was here last week. And secondly, it's good for us to keep the big picture in mind of what's happening in this story. So that's why I kind of pause at the beginning each week and say, let's remember what happened. So at that first feast, Esther invited the king and Haman because she was going to bring up this evil plot that Haman has against the people of God. That he has a plot to wipe out all the people of God in the empire of Persia. And Haman and Esther and the king are invited to Esther's feast, but Esther doesn't bring it up at that first feast. She's trying to find just the right time to ask the king, to plead with the king to do something about this. So that was the first feast in chapter 5, but a lot happened between that feast and the feast we're about to read about. Because remember when Haman left that feast, he was happy. He was on his way home. He was whistling his favorite song. He was going home to tell his family about how great he is and his sons and his promotions and his position and his wealth. And on his way home, he crosses Mordecai's path. And Mordecai, a Jewish man in the empire, a man of the people of God, would once again not bow to Haman. And this eats Haman alive constantly. So he goes home, and as he's reviewing all his greatness to his family and friends, he says, but this means nothing to me if Mordecai doesn't bow down to me and honor me. And they say, well, why don't you just go and have these wooden stakes built 75 feet high. Remember, we talked about this is about 30 feet high. Huge instrument to kill Mordecai. And Haman loves this idea. He says, I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. I'm going to go talk to the king about it right now. Well, as he's going to talk to the king in the middle of the night, Haman can't sleep, but neither could the king sleep. Remember that? And what was he having read to him in the middle of the night? What was it? Shout it out to me. Yeah, the book of the Chronicles, the book of the memorable deeds. And he just happened to be hearing about the time when Mordecai rescued his life by uncovering an assassination plot on the king. And so, but then the king realizes, I never honored Mordecai for that. I got to do something to honor him. And the timing is impeccable. Right as Haman is coming to talk to the king about killing Mordecai, the king is standing there brainstorming about how to honor Mordecai because he never remembered to do it. Haman comes in and the king says, Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And many of you remember this. Haman's like, who would the king delight to honor more than me? This is amazing. And Haman says, you know, I think he should wear your robes and ride on your horse, and he should be paraded through the city, and everyone should be proclaiming to him, this is what is done to the man that the king delights to honor. And the king says, Haman, I love it. Go get Mordecai the Jew and do that to him. And we talked about Haman would have everything but just fallen over in that moment. So Haman has to physically dress Mordecai in the king's robe, put him on the king's horse, and lead that horse throughout the city saying, this is what is done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Oh, he hated it, right? He hated it. He was planning to humiliate Mordecai, and he ended up honoring Mordecai. And then at the very end, in chapter 6, verse 13, he's back again with his wife and friends, and they say to him, verse 13 of chapter 6, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. These people, who are outsiders to the people of God, they don't belong to the people of God, but they seem to know that the Lord's justice is coming. They seem to know the Lord's reputation and how he works, that he always wins. And this is what we're about to see. Back in chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What's your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." This is the third time this conversation's happening. The king asked her these questions twice at the first feast. And so Esther is walking out her plan, but she has to be careful, because she doesn't know how the king is going to react to her request. She knows, and by this point in the story, we know the king is a very unpredictable man. And as the tension is building, with the third time this conversation is happening, this seems like the best chance she's going to get to have this conversation. So she takes the risk and brings it up. Look at verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." So once again, as Ryan pointed out to us a couple weeks ago from Esther 5, Esther is bold and shrewd. She shows great courage and great wisdom in the way that she talks to the king, because she wants to expose the king, expose Haman, without incriminating the king, because that's not going to turn out well for her. So she has to be really careful here. And the king has just expressed his favor towards her, his willingness to do whatever she asks of him, but that doesn't automatically make her casual and carefree. Well, in that case, king, how about we just... No, she's still very careful, because she says, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king." And then there's a huge statement in what she says in verse 3. She says, "Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." She combines her future with the future of the people of God. She calls them my people. She says they're connected, they're one. And this points us back to Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai initially encouraged Esther, urged Esther, "Please go to the king and talk to him about Haman's plan." And he said to Esther, "Plead with the king on behalf of your people." And up to this point in the story, no one but Mordecai knew that Esther belonged to the people of God. He was the only one that knew that. But now Esther reveals her true self. Esther lays her true identity on the table. She is willing to accept the risk of identifying with the Lord and identifying with his people. And she makes sure to connect Haman's plan in a very clear way. She uses the same three words that were originally used in the plan. She says in verse 4, "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Those three words would have sounded familiar to the king, because that was the language used in the edict the king signed off on earlier in the book. So Esther's true self is revealed, "I and my people." But now Haman's true self is going to be revealed to the king. Look at verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, here's our phrase, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. What a day for our guy Haman. Every time he thinks events are happening according to his favor, they end up getting wiped out from under him completely. He's all happy leaving the first feast, goes to the king, has to honor Mordecai. Goes to the second feast, feeling a little better about himself. Esther pulls back the curtain on the whole thing. We've seen him proud. We've seen him confident. We've seen him joyful. We've seen him bloated with his own self-worth. And now he's terrified before the king and the queen. Esther's just called the queen here in her role of authority and power. This is how God's justice works. He always sees and reveals who we truly are. Sometimes that happens in this life, like it did with Esther, like it did with Haman. Sometimes it happens after we die, when we each will stand before the Lord. Either way, it will happen. Our true selves, not the self we try to like curate and craft to other people, but our true selves will be laid bare. So you and I, we can masquerade and we can perform trick other people, but we will not fool God. It cannot happen. You can work hard to make sure everything goes according to your plan, like Haman did. But it's not our plans that are in control. It's not our word that is most powerful. And Haman thinks he's orchestrating this big plan of revenge against Mordecai and the people of God, but he is really just a pawn in the whole ordeal. The next phrase that we're going to see, four short, powerful words. Hang him on that. Hang him on that. So we pause that scene with Esther pointing her finger at Haman, saying, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman is frozen in shock and fear. And the king is staring at him with an anger. And Haman knows, I've seen that look before. This is not good. Look at verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The king storms out of the room, out to the garden of this palace so he can think. Just like Esther had to be careful, the king has to be careful. He can't just punish Haman for this plan, because the king also approved of this plan, even though he was mostly ignorant of what was happening and who he was talking about. His empire, his authority are all built on appearance. Remember, we saw that at the very beginning. So the king has to act in a way that will save face for him. How can he handle this in a way as the king that's not going to hurt his image? And while the king is off thinking, Haman has his own decision to make. He can't go with the king, as he normally would just run along with him to help him with whatever, because the king wants to kill him. He can't run away, because that will only make things worse for him once they catch him. And he can't stay there with the queen, because no man is allowed to be with the queen by himself except the king. So he decides to beg Esther to save his life. Just a minute ago, Esther was pleading for her life before the king. Now, Haman is pleading for his life. And the king comes back. Look at verse 8. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. When the king walks back in the room, he sees him falling towards Esther on the couch. And the king thinks Haman is trying to harm Esther in some way. Now, there's nothing in here to make us think that's the case. But interestingly enough, in an ancient Jewish text, a version of the book of Esther, they write that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman as the king was coming back in the room. Not in the Bible, but still interesting to think about. But because the king thinks Haman was about to hurt Esther, he now has reason enough to punish him. Haman essentially, whatever plan the king had coming back in the room, Haman helped him out as he was falling before Esther. And time had slowed down for a while. Remember at the beginning of the book, we were passing years at a time and a lot of time was passing, and then it really slowed down. But now time's picking back up because multiple things are happening at the same time. So you see in verse 7, in verse 8, as the king came back in, Haman was falling down. And then at the end of verse 8, as the words left the king's mouth, they cover Haman's face. So the plot is starting to pick back up. It's starting to rush again. And the king's servants cover Haman's face and they're taking him off to be punished. And then verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, they're standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. Haman couldn't look at Harbona because he had a covering over his face. But I'm sure he wanted to say, thanks a lot, Harbona, for reminding them about these gallows that I had made at my house. And then verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. The king said, hang him on that, which is the first direct command that has come from the king this whole story. All the rest of the time, people are offering him suggestions. And there's still somewhat of a suggestion here, but the king decides to be more authoritative here. And Haman is hanged on the very thing he built to kill Mordecai. It's important to notice why the author is specific about that. The author doesn't just say Haman was killed on the gallows. It says very specifically in verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. A lot can happen in a day. Just hours ago, Haman was on top of the world. He had great wealth. He had great power. He was just boasting to his family and friends about all of it. Now Haman's dead. The man who was seated high above everyone else is now executed high above everyone else. Haman gets exactly what he deserves. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27, it says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Isn't it really interesting that this whole conflict started when Mordecai, a man of the people of God, refused to bow before Haman? And now at the very end, we see Haman falling before Esther, one of the members of the people of God, and then killed on the very thing he built to kill the people of God. A huge reversal is taking place. What his wife warned him about is happening. It did happen. She said, if Mordecai belongs to the people of God, you're going to fall. And that's exactly what happened. This is one of the ways God's justice works in the world. In the end, he will set things right. He will destroy evil. He will act with perfect justice. And when you read this part, you feel this sense of satisfaction. You feel this sense of joy. You want to sing like from Wizard of Oz, ding dong, Haman is dead. Sing that together. But there's a difference between finding joy in someone else's misfortune, which is not godly. And there's a difference between that and living with a deep desire for justice in the world. Those are two different things. A desire for evil to be overturned, for things in the world that are wrong to be set right. And that's the desire that this scene is meant to grow within us. We are to long for all the injustices in the world to be met with God's justice. Not mainly because of this picture of justice, but because of the bigger picture that this scene anticipates for us. What Haman built as his ultimate instrument of victory turned out to be the instrument of his own defeat. And this seems to be the pattern of how God works out his justice and salvation in our world. God often, throughout history, in the Bible, even today, God often grants positions. He often seeds great positions of worldly power and influence to his enemies. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But then as time goes on, the Lord often overthrows his enemies and rescues his people in the most unexpected ways. He lets Haman build the gallows and then hangs him on it. What is meant for evil, God uses for the good of his people. Nowhere is this more obvious than when we see our Savior hanging on the cross. When you look at the cross, it looks like Satan has won. It looks like all the evil powers in the world have accomplished their victory. But what looked like the instrument of Satan's victory turned out to be the very instrument of his own defeat. The enemy's plan backfired because the Lord's plan is more powerful. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Haman was killed and it satisfied the wrath of an evil king. But when Jesus died, he satisfied the wrath of a righteous God, and God's justice was on full display. In fact, in a moment of poetic justice, through the greatest act of injustice in the history of the world, God's justice was accomplished. The devil was hanged on his own gallows. The power of death died because of the death of Jesus. The power of sin was defeated by an act of sin. The devil was defeated by what he thought was victory. Scenes like what happened to Haman and scenes like the cross shout to us that God has total control and power over Satan, that God has total control and power over nations, that he has total control and power over self-centered rulers, and his justice will always prevail. And his perfect justice continues. Our last short little scene here with the phrase, Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. In the end, Haman got the humiliation that he planned for Mordecai, and Mordecai got the honor that Haman planned for himself. Total reversal. Haman had the king's signet ring. That was essentially his signature to sign off on whatever Haman wanted to do, but now Mordecai has it. And what belonged to Haman now was given to Esther, and she has given it to Mordecai. Through the just and powerful plan of God, the destinies of these two men have switched places. What belonged to Haman, the enemy of God's people, is now used to help God's people and advance God's promises. The Lord not only defeats his enemies, but then brings about what belonged to them to accomplish good for his people. God's justice will reign. He will always turn the tables. He will always bring about the right reversal that lines up with his promises. But Mordecai's honor in this story is not a guarantee that all of our earthly troubles will one day go away while we're still on earth. And Mordecai's honor is not a guarantee that if you trust God just enough, you'll have great power and wealth and success or whatever your dream of the good life is. How things turn out for Mordecai is a guarantee that God's justice never fails. That it may be a long time in coming, but it will come. And as Christians today, we live in a world that at best rolls its eyes at God and his word, and at worst completely opposes God and his people. But in this kind of situation, our job is not to just sit around wringing our hands like, man, I hope this turns out okay for us as Christians. I hope things begin to kind of move in our favor, just waiting for the day for the cultural or political winds to blow in the favor of God and his people. That's a misplaced faith. We have to trust God and how he works. We have to trust that God holds the scales of the world in his hands and that he has promised that he will balance them in due time. So when the people of God fix their faith on him, we will live patiently, trusting God's timing to set things right when he knows it's the right time. But we'll also live righteously as we carry the torch of justice and push against the injustices in our world, big and small, personal and cultural. And we live and we pray for a world hurt by evil to be healed by the justice of God in whatever way he sees fit. And we pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. The collective message of our lives in this community and in this world should be that evil's time is almost up. The collective message of our lives should be that one day soon, our God is going to set everything right. And until that day, we strive to take his kingdom and the light of his truth and his gospel into the darkest corners of our community and into the darkest corners of our world. Today is Palm Sunday, of course, as most of you know, the day that marks the beginning of Holy Week. Palm Sunday is the day Jesus entered Jerusalem and crowds of people were laying palm branches and their coats on the ground and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. Save us, please. And as many of you studied in life class this morning, he entered the city on, what was he riding on? A donkey. He did not look impressive going into Jerusalem. He was on a donkey. And he entered the city this way to show the kind of king that he is. The Romans were not in charge. The Pharisees were not in charge. Jesus was and is in charge. But he didn't look like he was in charge. I mean, we call it the triumphal entry, but this guy riding in on a donkey, it did not look triumphant. Jesus' entrance was a promise that he was going to right all wrongs, but not in the way people thought he was going to right all wrongs. He came in to bring justice, but it didn't look like it to the people. Neither Esther nor Mordecai could have predicted how their circumstances would have unfolded. They didn't think it looked like God's justice was coming. Do you think when they saw that 75-foot high gallows that they thought, man, God's justice is coming? No. All they saw was their own doom. All they saw was their own death. And in their experience and in ours, it can certainly seem like every authority but God is in charge, that God's enemies are having their way, but keep in mind who the true king is. He might not be the one you see, just like we'd never see him mentioned in the story of Esther. He might not be the one you notice all the time, but he is the one ruling. God cannot be outplanned. God cannot be outwitted. God will not be outdone. So we don't lose heart. We don't give in to the ways of evil in our world. We don't give up on the mission that God has given us. Because there's a bigger story playing out than the one that we see. This is what Palm Sunday shouts to us. Man, that Savior doesn't, he's supposed to be a Savior? And he's riding in on that lame donkey? There's a bigger story playing out than the one you see in the moment in front of you. Let's end this morning by turning to Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, all the way in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or Haman or the king or the Persian Empire? The answer comes in verse 37. No. They won't. In fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? He doesn't just say we're conquerors through him, but we're more than conquerors. A conqueror is someone who just comes and defeats enemies. God does that. He did that on the cross. He defeated sin and death and Satan. But more than conquerors means not only do you defeat enemies, but then you use the enemies, their plan, their stuff to accomplish good for you and your people. And this is what God does. This is why none of these things, distress or persecution or tribulation or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, none of them shall separate us from the love of Christ, because in fact, God uses those things to accomplish good for us and glory for him. Well, what's that good? I mean, that doesn't sound good at all. It's the good that Ryan pointed us to a couple weeks ago, where it says in verse 29, that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God uses everything that's brought about in our lives and the lives of his people to make us more like his son, to conform us to the image of his son. So then you read the rest of Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to work hard to keep these truths in front of us, because otherwise we go into panic mode when things get bad. God's on his throne. Evil will not win. Evil cannot win. The devil is going to hang on his own gallows. So a lot can happen in a day, obviously. We see that in Esther very clearly. It was true for Esther. It was true for Mordecai. It was true for Haman. It was true for the king. But in the stories of the Bible, the writers aren't just laying out these raw facts of this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. They are telling us what truly happened, but they are also, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, telling us the story in a way that makes you want to choose sides. And that's what happens when you read Esther 7 and 8. You feel the contrast. You see the wealth and the fame and the power of Haman and where that leads. And you see the humility and trials and righteousness of Esther and Mordecai and where that leads. You see a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. You see a kingdom of darkness that leads to death and a kingdom of light that leads to life. And only one king is really in charge the whole time. But problems still remain for God's people in this story. Things have gotten better in the capital city now that Haman's gone. But word to kill the Jews has already gone out around the whole empire. That news has already spread. Nothing's changed there. So you may feel relief that Haman is gone and Mordecai has been honored. But the danger for God's people is not over. The danger is not over. And God's work is not done. And you think the Lord can do a lot in one day? Well, you just come back next Sunday and you see what he can do in three. Let's pray.